You have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Nahum? You're going to be in Nahum chapters 2 and chapters 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you. If you're using one of those Bibles, you'll find our text on page 734. But if you're not, we're going to be in Nahum. You can find it after Micah, before Habakkuk. If that doesn't work, you can use your table of contents and you'll figure out where we are. But we're going to be in Nahum chapters 2 and 3 this morning. We started this series a couple of weeks ago looking at the book of Nahum. And I had the intention to preach this in three different sermons. And then I started reading in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And I read in chapter 2 and it was bloodshed. And then I opened up to chapter 3 and it was bloodshed. And I said, well, let's just give 1 week of bloodshed and then we'll be done. So I don't have to drag that out for 2 more weeks. And so we'll just go through 2 and 3 together. And so this morning we will end Nahum. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin a study in the book of Revelation looking at Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And so I hope you'll be here for that. That'll be an amazing time of study together. But this morning we're finishing up Nahum. Before we dive in, I think it would be good to look at the context or look back at what we heard, what we read a couple of Sundays ago to see where we are in the timeline of Scripture. Nahum is a minor prophet with a major message. Nahum is a minor prophet, which simply means that he wrote less than the major prophets. His prophecy is much shorter than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so he is a minor prophet. And he prophesies to Nineveh about 100 years after Jonah preached to them. In Nineveh, you might recall when Jonah came to bring this prophecy to Nineveh, they repented of their wickedness. They heard the message from Jonah, they repented of their wickedness, and they were spared by God. Well, now Nahum is arriving on the scene because Nineveh has repented of its repentance and they have returned to their wicked ways. The Assyrian Empire is cruel and they are oppressing God's people in Judah. And so it's within this context that Nahum arrives to preach and prophesy against the great city of Nineveh. And in the first chapter of Nahum, he begins this prophecy by speaking against Nineveh as a means to comfort the people of Judah. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Nahum gets a little bit more specific in his prophecy against Nineveh, and he outlines in detail their destruction. So what we see in these two chapters is simple. God will not be mocked. God is the righteous judge. But why is he judging Nineveh? To answer that, we need to look at Nahum chapter 3. That's where we're going to start this morning. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? We're going to be in Nahum chapter 3. They're just the first three verses. This is what God's word says. Nahum 3, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. And I pray that we would glorify you in the manner in which we receive your word this morning. And that I would glorify you in the manner in which I preach your word this morning. God, I ask that your spirit would go before me, prepare our hearts for your word, that you would be glorified in the service this morning. May we leave here this morning rejoicing and resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be glorified now, God. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do something a little different than what I normally do. And it kind of makes me uncomfortable, if I can confess that, because I'm used to taking a chapter and walking verse by verse through it. And what I'm doing this morning is taking two chapters, and I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, and I won't go through every single verse that we see in these chapters. So if you're worried about that, don't be. We're going to make it through two chapters together this morning. But we're going to start in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3 when we see why God judges Nineveh. Why is he against the Assyrian Empire? Well, he tells us in chapter 3 that he is against them because they are utterly corrupt. We see this in chapter 3 verses 1 through 3, and Nahum begins this prophecy by giving a woe statement. We see this kind of statement throughout the scriptures, but it's most commonly found in the prophetic writings. And of the 53 occurrences that we see the prophets or this statement, this woe is whatever city or person, of the 53 times that we see this appear in the scripture, it's used 41 times to announce doom upon a people or a nation. And so Nahum arrives into Nineveh pronouncing doom or judgment upon the city of Nineveh. Why? Look in verse 1. He gives three traits that characterize the city of Nineveh. First, he says that they are a city full of blood or death. Second, he says that they are a deceitful people. And third, that they are a people of plunder. Look again at what he says in verse 1. He says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." Bloody city. Woe to the bloody city. Assyria is known for its bloodshed. One commentator says this: "In all the ancient world, no single city had matched the Assyrian capital for its calculated cruelty." And Nineveh was known for its cruelty. Listen to the words of one of Assyria's kings, Ashurnasirpal II. This is what he says: "Great number of them in the land of Kurhi I slew. 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads and I formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela. And I spread his skin upon the city wall." King was known for skinning commanders alive, cutting off their limbs, and piling their skulls in the city square. These were a cruel and bloody people. Second, Nahum says that they are a lying people, that they are full of lies in verse 1. We have a great example of this in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 18, where Sennacherib threatened Jerusalem. He promised that the God of Jerusalem would not prevail against the great Assyrian Empire. And he warned the people not to trust in their God. He said, "If you would follow us, if you would submit to us, the great Assyrians, we will give you peace if you would surrender." He said, "Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern." Essentially, he was saying, "Don't trust God, trust us. We will take care of you if you submit to us. Everything will go well for you." Well, we know from history that this is a lie. They were a deceitful people. Third, Nahum tells us that they are a people full of plunder, full of lies and plunder in verse 1. Assyria grew rich at the expense of oppressing other nations. James Boyce says, "Nineveh was not in the business of producing its own wealth. It simply stole it." So as powerful as the Assyrian Empire was, look at what Nahum says in verse 2 all the way down to verse 7. He says, "The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold," verse 5, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you, verse 7, will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? God declares his opposition against the great Assyrian Empire. And I read that and I hear that, and I don't know about you, but I'm ready to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. Praise God. One commentator said, blood will be spilled in a city of blood. Death is coming to a culture of death. What we see in this chapter, in chapter 3, is what we saw in chapter 1, that God will not be mocked. But look at what he says again in verses 2 through 3. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the body. It's as if Nahum, as he's prophesying, can hear the destruction coming. It's as if he is prophesying and seeing it in live action. We can almost hear the horsemen charging. We can almost hear the whip cracking. We can almost hear the rumbling of the wheel in the streets of Nineveh and the army of God coming against them. People will stumble over the dead because there will be so many slain. Imagine that scene. Imagine for just a moment. Imagine walking out of your quarters, tripping and stumbling over corpses, nowhere to place your feet because so many are lying on the ground. Nineveh is wicked, and they messed with the wrong people in Judah. These were God's people. And this was their end. So we see why Nineveh will be destroyed. They oppressed the people of God. They went against the God of the universe. The next question we need to answer is, how will they meet their end? Nahum gives us the answer in chapters 2 and 3, but I want us to look at chapter 2. Look in chapter 2 of Nahum in the first 10 verses. Nahum says, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all of your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day that he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Verse 6, the river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. The great scatterer has come upon the scatterers. And he calls for them to dress for battle. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all of your strength. Get ready for a fight, Nineveh. The chariots are racing through the streets. And in verse 6, it says, the river gates are open and the palace melts away. Their waters will destroy them. Think about their moats, which a lot of people say, scholars estimate that they were 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. What they thought would protect them will actually bring them down. God will not be mocked. where are the lions? He asks in verse 11, where are the lions? Where are the conquerors? They are fleeing and being destroyed. Nineveh probably boasted in its strength, boasted in its wealth, boasted in its power and in its cruelty. And they probably thought to themselves, look at all the nations that we have conquered. Look at all that we have. And then you think of Judah under the oppression of Assyria and wondering, where is God? Why hasn't he cast them down? Judgment may seem like it's going to take a lifetime, but it is over in an instant when it comes. The plunderers are plundered. The silver is gone. The gold is gone. The people are gone. All have been destroyed. And this is true because when Nineveh was rediscovered all those years ago, no silver, no gold, nothing. Complete desolation. God's justice has been executed. Nineveh was like a giant hollow tree. It looked mighty, but against the Lord, it fell like a tree with no roots. Like a sandcastle against the ocean waters. Nineveh stood no chance. What do we make of this book? What do we make of this prophecy? Now, some of you might be thinking, if you're visiting, dear Lord, I came on the wrong day. It's sad to me that Nahum is rarely read or preached because it's such a comforting book. I know as I say that, you might be losing it in your mind. Comfort. How is Nahum comforting? Bloodshed. Destruction. That is why it's comforting. At least to the people of God. Nahum comforts us because it reminds us of who's in charge. There are three types of people in the world. Those who are in the middle of a storm, those who just came out of a storm, and those who are about to enter a storm. And for those that might be in here this morning, and those that find themselves in the midst of a storm, Nahum reminds us that God is in charge of everything. Nothing slips past his gaze. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign control. Our God is sovereign over his creation. Our God is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over the most minute details of life. No blade of grass grows apart from his sovereign providential decree. No nation rises to power apart from his sovereign providential decree. No storm appears apart from his sovereign providential decree. No planes make their destination apart from God's sovereign providential decree. None of us wake up in the morning apart from God's sovereign providential decree. As A.W. Pink once said, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To put it now in its strongest form, we insist that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, and that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. Stated simply, our God reigns. The nations may rage, but they plot in vain. The nations are no match for our God. Sin is no match for our God. Satan is no match for our God. Death is no match for our God. He turns ashes into beauty. What does that mean for us? We're not in charge. Yeah, I know the world system tries to deceive us into thinking that we are in charge, but that is not true. We are not the master of our fate. We are not the makers of our destiny. God reigns. God's people weren't in charge. Chapter 1, verse 7, they needed refuge. They needed a stronghold. They needed a comforter. They could not fight this battle on their own. They were helpless and hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd. And perhaps what you need to remind yourself of this morning is that you are not in charge. God is. And He is good. The sovereignty of God is a terror to the wicked, but it is a sweet comfort to His children. The nations may rage, but they plot in vain. What we need to remind ourselves of this morning is that our utter dependency is upon the Lord. As I quoted in the first series or sermon of this series, our lungs have not drawn one breath, nor has our heart pounded out one beat apart from God's sovereign decree. We need God. We need Him. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Are you panting after the Lord this morning, church? Think about panting. Think about why you pant. Exhaustion. Desperation. Are we panting after the Lord? Do we recognize our need for Him? Let me ask you this morning, is your hope bound up in your circumstances, or is your hope found in the God over your circumstances? I wonder what it would look like for us this morning to trust in the Lord. For some of you, it might look like confessing and repenting of looking to someone or something else for hope and encouragement. Confessing your idolatry, looking for someone or something else to save you, to bring comfort to you. For some, it might mean returning to the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that although you may not have experienced oppression from a foreign nation, you were enslaved to sin and to the prince of this world. You might need to spend some time this morning praising God for emancipating you from the stronghold of sin, death, and Satan. For others, you need to come to Christ by grace through faith this morning, believing in Him for the salvation of your souls. To reject Christ is to deny the Father. To deny the Father or deny Christ puts you as an enemy of God. Are you denying Christ this morning? Are you rejecting Him? Are you rebelling against His call to come to Him this morning? The King, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, who came to vanquish the enemy, sin, death, and Satan, who died upon a cross, who gave up His life for the salvation of sinners. He calls for us to repent and believe in Him. Because when I look to the book of Revelation, we talked about this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, and I read Revelation 19 and the rider on the white horse whose garments are dipped in blood, my heart breaks for those who reject Christ. Because I think, as Pastor Alex said, we will all, everyone will one day bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. For some, it'll be too late. So I lovingly, I know it may not seem that way, but I lovingly tell you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning for salvation. Now, you may not be a powerful foreign nation opposing God's people, but you are an enemy of God if you reject Him. And God is patient, and God is slow to anger, but He will by no means clear the guilty. And if you are not a follower of Christ, you stand as an enemy to God. And you might be thinking to yourself, my life is fine, my life is comfortable, I am all set. But that doesn't mean that the Lord approves. I wonder how long Assyria enjoyed the world's comforts before they faced the wrath of God. His judgment may be slow to arrive, but when it does, it comes swiftly. And friends, we are not guaranteed another second of this day. And I pray that you will submit to the Lordship of Christ this morning before it is too late. For those of you that are in here this morning that are believers in Christ, that are Christians, Nahum spells out the future of all who reject and rebel against God. What does that mean for us? I believe, as I've already said, it's a message of comfort. And when the world is flying off into chaos, we hold fast to the anchor of God's sovereignty. But I also believe it puts a burden on us and a call on us to go, to share the gospel. Jesus says to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he also calls for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the most loving thing we can do for our others is to tell them the amazing news of the gospel. I wonder this morning, who can you tell? Who is in your sphere of life that needs to hear this message? I encourage you to think about them now. Pray for them now. If you're unsure of how to start that conversation, I would love to help you with that. I'd love nothing more than to pray for you, pray with you, pray for them, and to help you in this effort to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. But I want us to end this morning with this. What do we need to do this morning in light of what we've just heard from the book of Nahum? How is the Lord prompting you by his Spirit this morning? How is the Lord calling you to move? Because we're about to stand and we're about to sing, but if the Lord is doing something in your life, I want to encourage you to take time and pray to him this morning. Too often, I think that we are tempted to hear the sermon, hear the prayer at the end, and then we just go to singing without ever contemplating what it is that we have just heard, or submitting to the Spirit's prompting in that moment. So what do you need to do in light of this? Do you need to pray? Do you need others to pray for you? I'd love to pray with you. Maybe someone in your pew needs to pray with you or pray for you. Or maybe you need to pray for others. Whatever it is, I want us to do business with the Lord this morning as we close.